If you will, kneel in prayer with me. Our Heavenly Father, we come into your house with a desire to worship you. And we are thankful that you have brought us here safely. We're thankful that the weather is not more treacherous. But we also thank you for what you have given us spiritually. For you have given us everything that we could possibly need or want. You have given us your word that we might understand your purpose for us, your desire for us, your love for us. You've demonstrated that by sending your son and allowing us to have an example set before us that we can follow in his path. So I desire that your spirit would be here to touch us, to open our minds up so that we might hear that old, old story. And yet this new path for us, this unknown future that we walk into, but knowing that we can put our faith and trust in you and that you will take us through the storms of life. We again thank you for all that you have done. We ask that you would be with the speaker of the hour, our brother Roger, that you would give him those things that you know we need to hear, that we need to incorporate into our lives. And so I ask these favors, giving you the praise, honor, and glory. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. As you turn to number 207 for our second song, I think everything is as the bulletin says, except that the Bible devotion has been canceled for this afternoon, which was scheduled for 3:00. It will not be held. So after this service, there will be potluck downstairs. After that, there will be a birthday open house for Aunt Enid and Edith and Uncle, my dad. They're celebrating 90 years of life. So if you can participate with us in that. And then at 6:30 this evening will be a sermon again by my father. So number 207 for our second song.
Thank you.
welcome each of you who have made it this morning. It's a small crowd, and yet it's the numbers are not the important thing. It is God who is important, His message that He has for each of us. And so I would ask that you draw your minds in from the weather outside, the cares that we have back home, and that we focus upon this God who has given us everything, and that there is a purpose behind all that is done. And so we might gain that which God has put upon our Brother Roger's heart and mind, that we might take that in and incorporate it into our lives. So I'll give you our Brother Roger Bruner.
Thank you, Don. Good morning. Well, as Don said, we're a little sparse this morning, which is okay with me, because that way I don't have to watch as many people to duck. I'm going to start in Romans 7th chapter. Thirteenth verse. It's one of the many verses in the Bible that steps all over my toes. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more that I do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. There's a place in the Book of Mormon in Mosiah that says that we're a natural enemy to God. And we are. Whether we like it or not, no matter what we kind of an opinion we have of ourselves and our spiritual state, I guess you'd say, we're sinners. When Adam and Eve partook of the fruit, their eyes were opened. And I could say as they became as gods, knowing good, the difference between good and evil, which tells you that before that, that didn't exist. But we've got it. We've had it ever since then. History's full of it. Do that later. So what makes us sin? I know our own carnal beings make us sin. I know that. But what makes that happen? Why can't we whip it? Do we even understand it? What makes us go against the will of God? There's many places in the scriptures where it says that God created everything, the heavens and the earth, and everything that in them is. And that's everything. Everything. You can't get away from anything that God created. One of the things that causes the sorrow where we cause our sorrow, God doesn't cause the sorrow, but where we cause our sorrow, is the consequences of our sins. And 99 times out of 100, we know that it's wrong when we do it, but we still do it. Why? And then we know we're going to pay, but we still do it. I've had this for a long time. I think I can blame this on Marcia Christian for sending it to me. I think. I hope she's not watching this morning, because I'll hear about it if she is. It's a little article called God's Diet Plan. And it's supposed to be a little humorous, but it's got a point. And of all the things that I've read, it's made me understand more why I sin than anything else. So I'm going to read it. It's called God's Diet Plan. And God populated the earth with broccoli and cauliflower and green and yellow vegetables of all kinds, so man and woman would live long, healthy lives. And Satan created McDonald's. And McDonald's brought forth a 99-cent double cheeseburger. And Satan said to man, "You want fries with that?" And man said, "Supersize them." And man gained pounds. And God created the healthy yogurt that woman might keep her figure that man found so fair. And Satan froze the yogurt, and he brought forth chocolate and nuts and brightly colored sprinkled candy to put on the yogurt. And woman gained pounds. And God said, "Try my crispy fresh salad." And Satan brought forth creamy dressings, bacon bits, and shredded cheese. And woman gained pounds. And God said, "I sent you healthy vegetables and olive oil with which to cook them." And Satan brought forth chicken fried steak from Cracker Barrel so big it needed its own platter. And man gained pounds and his cholesterol went through the roof. And God brought forth running shoes and man resolved to lose those extra pounds. And Satan brought forth cable TV with remote control so man would not have to toil to change channels between ESPN and ESPN2. And man gained pounds. And God said, "You're running up the score, devil." And God brought forth a potato, a vegetable naturally low in fat and brimming with nutrition. And Satan peeled off the healthful skin and sliced the starchy center into chips and deep fried them. And he created sour cream dip also. And man clutched his remote control and ate the potato chips, swallowing cholesterol. And Satan saw and said, "It is good," and man went into cardiac arrest. And God sighed and created the quadruple bypass surgery. And Satan created HMOs. That's how we sin. Something or somebody or some instant presents itself to us. And we know it's bad. We're going to do it anyway. And we know we're even going to regret it later, maybe. But it's that subtle. And it's that attractive. When we know ahead of time and we still do it. There's a place we went across in our study, I think it was last week. It's in Peter. It's in 2 Peter. And of course, as it is with all the books in the New Testament, they're introducing people back then to this gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're explaining all the facets and all the points of it and why it's better and all of the things that all the books do in the New Testament. And that's what Simon Peter's doing here. He's describing what it takes to be a child of Jesus Christ. And there's a ladder he builds. It's like a 10-step math question. If you get the first question answered right, then you can go on to the second. If you get the second one right, you go on to the third. But if you get the first or third or fifth one wrong, then the rest of the problem's wrong. The rest of your answers are wrong. You come out with the wrong answer. And it starts off with things that step on my toes. Maybe they step on yours. I don't know. I'm going to be in the first chapter of 2 Peter, and I'm just going to get into the middle of the thought, and I'm going to start with verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. You know, we all know that charity is good. We all know that charity is something that we want to strive for, but that's the last step. First one's diligence. And for me, that's pretty hard. To never fail God, to always obey every one of His laws of His creation. And that's why I said that. That's the laws that run my behavior, the laws that govern my attitude, the laws that make me physically healthy, the laws that keep the environment the way God created it, everything. And I don't do it. Something always happens, and I sin. And then I got to repent of it and ask for forgiveness for it. Instead of saying, well, you know, so-and-so caused me to do that. That's a cop-out. Or what God created caused me to do that. God doesn't tempt man. Man's tempted of his own lust. One of the things that we try to do, I think, that to alleviate that or to gain strength to resist that is we come to church. We have Bible studies. We study our Bible daily. We have discussions. And I hope that every one of those things is about our behavior and our attitude, which is what creates our spirit, which is how we decide things, and then that dictates our actions. But this diligence thing, you know, that's a hard hump to get over. To never fail. To always have his way in front of everything else in your life, I guess, is the easy way of saying that. And we got it all here in these books. Do we read these books for edification, for admonition, for instruction? Or do we read them because we're supposed to, or because we like Romans, so we always read Romans, or something other than for our own edification and correction? The Bible is full of instructions, and the Bible is full of instructions that I would have never thought was in there until I had to do them, until I had to practice them when I was working. And in one way or other, in one fashion or other, in one school that I went to or other, I found a lot of those instructions. I found instructions in the Bible from police administration schools. I did. One teacher taught them as such. So they're there. Do we find them? Do we study them to see the results of? The only one that comes to mind real quick about just things that you never think about being in the Bible. Go to Numbers. This is just an example of what is in the Bible. Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the numbers of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel. Thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one of the head of the house of his fathers. And these are the names of the men that shall stand with you. And then it goes on for a long time, telling you who the tribes are and the number of the young men. What is that? It's a military draft. And that's almost exactly, I think a draft was 18, the last I knew, which is decades ago, eons ago. But that's the pattern. How to govern businesses is in here. Span of control, table of organization. This Bible and this Book of Mormon is complete when it comes to all of our lives and how to manage our lives and how to get along in business or commerce or recreation or social. Do we use it as such? Or do we just read it so we can be religious? Our missionaries go to Africa. From step one over there, they were amazed at the humility of the people. And for a long time, it was something of quite a bit of wonderment to them, from what I understand. Why were these people so humble? Because they had a whole different way of taking things than we do. I always remember the first brother Brickhouse, and I think it was Brother McIndoo, went there the first time to Kenya. And they were going to hold a class. And Brother Brickhouse was going to conduct the class. So he's sitting up there in front while I go through the opening process that they do over there. And he's sitting there looking at a whole bunch of men in suits and ties and white shirts and muddy shoes, where some of them had walked for hours to get there that morning. And all of their Bibles that they had in their laps were more worn than his was. And it dawned on him, these people have been into their scriptures longer than I have. What in the world can I teach them? I feel so inadequate. And an elderly gentleman down in front read his thoughts. And he says, you know, when my child gets sick, I take it to the doctor. And the doctor says it needs an operation. Now I know when I take that child to have the operation that it's going to hurt, because operations are painful. But I also know that when the operation is over with and it heals, it's better. He says, we came here for our healing, and we know that what you teach us is going to hurt because of what we already believe. See, that's a key to what they already had studied and believed all their lives. He says, but you do that because when you're done, we'll be better. Do we do that? When somebody comes, when you go to listen to a sermon or you go to a study class, Sunday school class, weekday study class, whatever, do we do that? no matter what we think we know, when we find out in the scriptures that we're wrong, we dump our baggage and adopt what's true, and we're better. Do we do that? That's hard. When I first started traveling, got up into the Spokane, Washington area, and there was a group of people up there, and they had all scattered, they had all split up from this particular group, but we had a couple of contacts, so we did. We started in with them, and immediately they started off trying to teach us. And it was things that they believed that you couldn't find in the scriptures. And we asked them where it was in the scriptures, and they couldn't show us, so we showed them where the opposite was in the scriptures, and they got mad at us. And I think I was there 3 or 4 times before it was not profitable to go there anymore. It's probably 7 or 8, 10 people, I don't know now. I don't remember now exactly. One of the first things that their elder told me was, he says, "You baptized me and ordained me," and he says, "Now I'll bring 30 people in here right away." I said, "We don't do it that way." He says, "Sure you can." I go, "No, we don't." It would have been nice to have come back here with 30 baptismal certificates, but it wasn't the way of the Lord. And he couldn't understand that. Another group from basically the same group or the same area did join our church later on. And I'd go up there and we would have these 12-16-hour Bible studies, 3-4 days in a row. The women would cook all the food ahead of time. We ate at the table while we were studying. We got there before breakfast. We left after supper. And we'd do it day after day. And they just couldn't drink it up enough. And boy, did they have questions. "Well, what about this?" And they'd tell you what their belief was. And I said, "Where do you find it in the scriptures?" And they couldn't find it, so I'd show them where it wasn't or what was in its place. And they dropped it right there. No argument. Once you prove to them that the scripture said something else, they dropped it. What was the difference? I don't know whether you call it stiff-neckedness, whether you would call it, I don't know what you'd call it. But see, things like that made me really set up and notice when Brother Brickhouse came back and told us that story of his first meeting about how humble those people are. A woman went to him right off over there, came to him, wanted some money to start her own business. So Brian asked her, "Well, how much do you need?" She says, $5. He goes, $5? She says, "Yeah, I need to buy some peanuts and a handkerchief." And she started her food business alongside one of the dirt roads over there by putting a handful of peanuts on the handkerchief and selling them. And made money at it. That's where they are. That's where they were then. Where are we with our lifestyle, standard of living? When they first went over there, there was a man in a village that had a milk cow, supported his family with it. Somebody stole his cow. He looked and looked and looked, and finally he finds it at another village, and he finds the guy that stole it. And he took him before those elders in that village. Now, these aren't our church members. So the elders had a trial there in the, I guess you call it the square of the village, found him guilty, set him on a stump, put a tire around his neck, filled it full of gas, and lit it. Because that's what he had done to that family when he stole their cow. He'd killed them. That's how tenuous things were, probably still are there. Little things that we would find pretty inconsequential were death sentences. And that kind of stuff is what makes you humble. So we can even sin being Christians, according to the Book of Mormon. I think it's an Alma, and I'm paraphrasing it now. This individual is wanting to have the voice of thunder so he could talk to the whole earth, and I'm putting it in my own words, and convert everybody to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he knows that he sinned in his thoughts, sinned in his wish, for wanting to be an evangelist. Because he knows he should be doing what the Lord has assigned for him to do in this life and not wish for something else. But see, you put that over in the ego slot. That's one of our big problems, is our egos. Our lifestyle in this day and age is a big slot over here, because we have everything. Everything's done in a hurry. Especially today, I was just reading an article yesterday where the political pundits are starting to understand that because of the news media and the way things are being run now, that we are becoming politically tribal. And where we used to just kind of disagree with the other guy's point of view, now we get vehemently opposed to it, maybe even violently opposed to it. And our tempers go up, and our hate goes up, and our language goes up and gets strident. And all you got to do, as far as I'm concerned, to see that that isn't going on, is just look at the news report in one news session. It's all over the place. That's an attitude. That's a sin. That is nothing but a sin, and that poisons our souls to think like that, to have that kind of a spirit within us. When I was in high school, and yes, they had electricity and we had cars, you know, stuff like that. But when I was in high school, the main problem that kids caused was crowding in line in the cafeteria and chewing gum. I wish today that that's all it was. But look how much more violent it's gotten. Look how much more hateful it's gotten. If you want a parallel, go read the last part of the Book of Mormon, where the Lamanites and the Nephites had their last great battle, and look at the spirit of the Lord that was not with the Nephites at that time, and the descriptions of what their lack of that spirit was. And we're starting to see it in our society here, now, today. This is where I'm going to get the eggs thrown at me, probably. But I think that one of our problems today is our social media. Because we can talk to each other without being face to face, and that's different than being face to face and talking. You know, you can act like you're charitable over Facebook or whatever else it is, but it's nothing like a hands-on, I'd say, face to face conversation with somebody. That doesn't say that everybody's on there is mean and selfish, but you're distant from other people. You're honestly distant from other people. If you are on it, okay, watch what you say, watch what you do, watch how you answer, sure. But remember those things in 2 Peter that should be guiding everything that you type into that social media outlet, whatever you're using. Use those things to guide your conversation and your perspective. Like I say, it's still not like a face-to-face, because then you have all kinds of things. You have body language, facial features, tone of voice, all of this stuff that has to do with a conversation or with a transfer of information. But the way we are today in this country, the way the world is today, you know, we're getting away from Jesus Christ. We really are. Of course, we've known that. But we've turned more to me. We've turned more to mine. We've turned more to I want it now. And I don't have to want to work for it. And I don't care what I do to you verbally, because I'm not looking at you, because we're on a social media platform. And that's where we have headed with this civilization of ours, with this world, really. There's a whole bunch of reasons why they did this, but Cody and Trevor and I were in Washington, D.C. in October, and we were pretty close to the Pentagon where we were staying. So every morning, we'd go to the Pentagon by bus and jump on a subway and then go to wherever we were going for the day. And then we'd come back to the Pentagon that night and get back on the bus and go back to the hotel. And the Pentagon's big enough, it's the biggest office building in the world, but the Pentagon's big enough that it's got its own bus station and its own subway station. Probably got one on each side of it, probably. And you become aware real quick that when you get there, here's several tens of thousands of people waiting in line to get on the bus, and they're all looking at their cell phones. Nobody's looking up. I'll bet you that you could, out of 100 people, three would not be looking at their cell phones, and you'd just be going down. When you get on the bus up here and drive down through all those lines, there's just everybody looking at their cell phones. Part of it's self-protection, because you don't know who, you know, you don't look at anybody because you don't know what kind of a nut you're looking at that you make eye contact with, and that is dangerous. But nobody was talking to anybody. And you got on the subway or you got on the bus, and it was the same thing, including my two grandsons, because they're used to it. So that's where we are today. That's the kind of country we live in today. But we still face the same things that Adam and Eve faced. How do you stay away from sin? How do you not sin? And I don't think there's anybody in here this morning that does not know what the sins are. But we do them anyway. And then we pay the consequences. I'll always remember Sean Sprague's comment when he was asking Nicholas Denham. He says, "How do you not sin?" And Nicholas says, "What do you mean, how do I not sin? I sin every day." And it just shocked Sean to pieces that perfect Nicholas was capable of sinning. But he was. And he knew it. That's the cool part. And he fought it. So all of that stuff in that little diet plan that I just read is true. You go for things that you think that you're attracted to, that are attractive, that you want, in spite of the consequences. You don't care what the Bible says, you want that. Because it's desirous, it's attractive. You're doing what Eve did. I'm doing what Eve did. And then we pay the consequences. In Mosiah, page 218. And in my book, I've got the notation reference back to Romans 7 is where I started. Verse 119, for the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever. That's our predicament. It's always been our predicament. Look at history. I don't care what facet of history. Look at history, and that's true. But if he yielded to the enticings of the Holy Spirit, that's what we got to learn. Not just when it's convenient, but if you yielded to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord and becometh as a child. And see, there's a lot of places in the Bible where Jesus Christ flat tells us, if you don't come to me as a little child, you're not going to heaven. And he doesn't say that just once. And that should be getting our attention. I know what has my attention scares me to death. That if I don't come to him as a little child, but the only place that it tells you what is as a little child is right here, what I'm about to read. Doesn't tell you anywhere else as plainly and as simply. Submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child does submit to his father. And that does not make us some little wallflower that sits over in the corner with our hands in our lap and our eyes on the floor. That doesn't mean that at all. It means I don't care what your situation is in life and where you find yourself, you will do what the Lord wants you to do, period. And that includes your feelings and your perspective and your reaction to things. That's diligence. That's diligence. And I'm satisfied that just because I need to do them, because I have to, is not going to get me into heaven. Because that's phony. I have to do them because it's right. I have to do them because that's the way God created this earth and heavens. And if I don't obey the laws of God, and I don't care what they are, really, I'm sinning. Period. I am sinning. And I can't rationalize it away. I can't rationalize it so I feel good with what I'm doing or I feel comfortable with what I'm doing. That's what Saul did, if I remember correctly, in the Old Testament. See, David, he still sinned. He gave one of the best sermons I ever heard on this. David sinned, but he knew to own his sin and to repent. That's what we got to do. We got to learn what that means. Page 220. Says it this way about repenting. Verse 16, and again, believe that ye must repent of your sins and forsake them and humble yourselves before God and ask in sincerity of heart that he would forgive you. The short version of that is you got to mean it. You really have to mean it. And when you really mean it, it changes your actions. It changes your behavior. It changes your attitude. And that's what we have to dwell on. I can't beat Satan by myself. I have to have the Lord. I have to. I'm not strong enough. And I have to listen to what Jesus Christ told me he would give us, which is the Holy Ghost. You know, when Jesus came the second time in the Book of Mormon, what were the people praying for? For the Holy Ghost. What they desired the most. Do we desire the Holy Ghost more than anything else in our lives? starts off with diligence, has a lot of humility in it, but it starts off with diligence. I know I'm talking to the choir. I know that. I haven't read you anything new. But if you're like me, you kind of need that to be reminded every now and then. Of all of these treasures is what I look at them as. All these treasures that's in these books that help me with the state of my soul, with my salvation. There's tons of stuff in here. There's tons of information in these books. And so as I'm studying it, how am I studying it? What does it have to do with the salvation of my soul? What does it have to do with the state of myself? And if it has nothing, then we're either looking at it wrong or we're wasting our time. So I guess diligence is a word that I keep harping on. And we had a pretty good discussion about diligence the other Monday night. And it's, so far anyway, it stuck with me even though I've slept since then. But as I say, you know, we're all in this together, really, and we come here to learn, yes, but also by our presence and our fellowship to strengthen one another. And it's my prayer that we really do that with diligence. And I thank you.